We're going to be in Judges 4 this morning. That's the seventh book in the Bible. So going about 10% of the way, you should find that. And this story we're going to read is in chapter 4, but so much more can be learned about this story by the song that Deborah sings in chapter 5. So that's why I asked Mrs. Day to sneak a good chunk of chapter 5 in there so we can draw from that as we go. About 20 years ago, Kelly and I went to Chicago to see a symphony. We didn't know it at the time, but it was an incredible symphony. And if you're not sure you like a symphony, this is the one to see. It was Anton Bruckner's Symphony No. 5. Beautiful, very complicated. And the thing that makes this symphony really special is what the conductor did with the violins. So the role of the conductor is, it looks kind of easy, right? Just sort of waving your hands, maybe with a stick or something like that. But setting up the orchestra so that all of the different types of instruments, whether it's the, you know, the percussion or the brass or the woodwinds or the strings, they're all positioned in such a way that it's beautiful. It's attractive to look at, but it sounds beautiful to the listener and in the audience.
And so
everything has to be placed just right, and the timing of all of these instruments has to be perfect for it to be exquisitely beautiful. But there's a movement. It's called pizzicato, and what happens to the violinists in this piece? In four of the five movements, they play the violins like Pastor Dan would play the banjo. So flipped up on their shoulder, but plucking away like it was a banjo. And it's incredible because you're listening to this music, and if you just would close your eyes before you go off to sleep while you're listening, it sounds as if the violins are like dancing above the main melody. It's beautiful. Well, that beauty, that experience is nothing compared to the beauty of Deborah's song or the beauty of God's people who see a reversal of fortunes. Once downtread, desperate, without hope, and finding hope and hearing them cry to their God in this symphony of salvation. So let's read this story, and we'll get in and have some fun with Deborah and Barak. So chapter 4 starts, and the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died, and the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Laphidoth, was judging Israel at the time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops. And I will give him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kedesh, and Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber, the Kenite, had separated from the Kenites and the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zananim, which is near Kedesh. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with a tent peg still in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel, and the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. So, long story. Thanks for bearing with me. A few names in there as well, which makes it all the more interesting. But this is not a story about temple destruction. Okay, no. This is an interesting story because we find the Israelites in a situation where we've seen them many, many times before. So the story of Judges is a story where of really mankind, believers and non-believers alike, we all struggle with this, and that is we want to sort of obey God and be right with him, but we really want to do it on our own terms. All of us, saved and unsaved, we want to obey him to the point as much as we are good with that. And some of us are willing to go further to sacrificial obedience. The Israelites in this promised land, in this this great covenant reward, chose not to. And so with each judge, each cycle, we see partial obedience from the Israelites. We see them worshiping other gods. We see them compromising with their surroundings, and they fall under judgment. Judgment from God and judgment from God's enemies. They cry out to him. They get a rescuer, and all is well until they go down the same path again and again, each time deeper and further from the God they serve, and each judge is worse and worse as we progress through this book. Deborah's a good judge. I started with the picture of the sort of orchestra and its symphony because of the song that really holds up and undergirds the story, and we'll lean on that pretty heavily. The theme in our text this morning is that God alone orchestrates the symphony of salvation for his people. So this morning, we're going to see once again how God orchestrates the rescue of his undeserving people using good actors, bad actors, and even their own sin, and doing all of this to reconcile his people to himself. We see God's people in deep trouble here. They have, as a people, chosen to obey the Lord, but only partially. They were given the land, and they were instructed to push out all of God's enemies, finding that that was a difficult task that would require certainly war, but maybe giving of their own lives and time and effort. They chose to just go far enough so that they were comfortable and compromise and be okay with living among God's enemies. But in God's eyes, partial obedience isn't obedience. God's people were told to take the land and drive out his enemies. You may recall, I was here a few months ago and we did chapter one, and we ran into these iron chariots in chapter one. It was where the Israelites gave up. They didn't fully trust the Lord, and they didn't fully obey the Lord. And full obedience is messy and costly sometimes. In this case here, where there's war, it may cost you your life, right? So they coexisted with God's enemies and then began to live like them. And this weak picture of the Israelites is really a picture of us and our hearts. We find the Israelites living with the consequences of acting in their own best judgment. They did what was right in their own eyes, as so often we do. Can you imagine, just stretch your mind for a minute, imagine a nation that worships God formally one day of the week and then lives however they want in between those days. I mean, that's just such a stretch, I think, for an American to think of that. But this text uses four actors in the symphony that God orchestrates, a time of rest for his people, a rescue for his people. And we need to hear this text because we are in the same boat. We are no different than the Israelites. So there's two movements here in this morning's symphony. And the first one is, I've called it the Battle of Mount Tabor. So we start our text with Israel in a difficult situation, a desperate situation. Verse 1 says that the people did what was evil in God's eyes. And verse 2 of our text tells us that the Lord gave them over to King Jabin's rule and his menacing commander, Sisera. Gone are the days of great male leadership like Joshua. Gone are the days where the heads of the tribes might be leading their families in Israel. Gone were the days when any man would act as a leader. We find Israel without a male figurehead to lead them. But did you caught the iron chariots, no doubt, the reference in verse 13 there about these. And it's good for us to understand what this looks like to help us understand the setting. These chariots were used, obviously, to terrorize God's people. So Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, terrorized the Israelites for 20 years in the northern area of Israel, from Galilee through Nazareth and west to the port of Haifa on the Mediterranean Sea. So it's that north half of Israel. And Sisera was a brutal and wicked man who stole, raped, and enslaved young girls throughout his region. So anyone traveling on the highways around the northern half of the Promised Land might run into these Sisera and his men on these massive chariots, and they would sweep in, and one chariot would fill the main area of our room here. They were at least 7 feet tall. They were so big, they would have at least two, maybe three horses to pull them. They would have a driver and at least two, either swordsmen or shooters with arrows on them. They could hold more. And so they would devastate a village. They owned the highways, if you will. So they would sweep in and grab an unsuspecting family, steal the women and children, and take them away to be used as their sex slaves. It was a brutal time. Mrs. Day read some of that in chapter 5. One of the part of the text says, "In the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned, and the travelers kept to the byways." So getting around in this promised land would require you sneaking around in the woods where you couldn't be chased down by these massive chariots. There was no music at the well. There was no celebration in the villages because it was staying indoors and hiding from this terror. So the Israelites were assaulted as they would move about, and they were oppressed, and they had no hope. Lacking courage to fight, God's people would move around by just sneaking around through the hill country. So much for the notion of the promised land. But this is a tragedy of their own making. They failed to trust in God's word. Verse 5 tells us, "Although the men had no courage, a woman named Deborah stepped up to lead. She would sit under a tree on a hill and administer peace and wisdom, God's word, to God's people. She would speak God's word and give counsel to the Israelites." There are no men of courage to lead Israel. So our first player, Deborah, sends for Barak, the son of Abinoam. And the son of Abinoam means a man of kindness. Our friend Barak here is not a warrior. He's not a dangerous man. But Deborah tells him to obey God's command and go to war. Lead Israel into war. And Barak's response is a weak response. "I'll go if you go," he says. Just like the tribes did in chapter 1. They didn't go on their own to obey the Lord. They would team up with each other. They used their own wisdom, their own best thinking. But in verse 8, Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." His faith is weak, but he obeys, doesn't he? Deborah tells him in verse 9 that he will not get the honor of vanquishing Sisera. And to his credit, Barak still obeys. Barak and company march their 10,000 out to a hill in the Galilean countryside, like a sacrificial lamb to slaughter. Why do I say that? They've got 10-to-1 coverage, right? We've got 10,000 fighters and only 900 chariots. But these chariots could run through and take 40 men on one, just one run-in. So it's not enough. They don't stand a chance. Further, our text says that along with the chariots, all of Sisera's soldiers came along for this bloodbath. This is total annihilation. This is a tough spot to be in for Barak, our weak warrior, and his friend, Deborah. Barak's obedience to God, however feeble it may be, springs a trap that only God himself could set, however. God has a plan to rescue his people from the consequences of their sin. In verse 11, we read this strange little drop-in here. That is, Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak and Zananim, just the woods a little bit north where we happen to be here in Kadesh. A trap is set, but Barak doesn't know this. Sisera doesn't know this. Perhaps even Deborah doesn't know the details, and Jael's not even mentioned yet. So as we come into the end of the first act in our symphony, feel the tension as the warrior, the war is imminent. Enjoy all of the moving parts. It appears at this point that the plan to destroy God's enemies involves sending a weak, unimpressive, non-warrior man and a non-warrior woman to a hillside outside of Nazareth to be destroyed by Sisera and his army. Reminds me of all of the moving parts required in a far more complicated plan for the once and for all salvation of God's people through the Christ. Mount Tabor, you may not know this, but in some years later, will be called the Mount of Transfiguration. It is where Jesus, the Christ, met with Moses and Elijah and God the Father, and his glory shone to his disciples who came along with him. Right there on the same hill. Think of that complication of that master plan, that perfect once and for all plan, from his impossible birth, his ministry, his triumphant entry at just the right time in history, all the way to his complicated series of betrayals and ultimately a physically weak non-warrior on a hillside outside of Jerusalem. And surely Satan thought victory was near that day. So that concludes the first movement in our two-part symphony. What happened to Sisera? How was he defeated? We don't really get a lot of detail in our text. Verse 12 says, when Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him to the river Kishon. And Deborah gives the command, once again, our sort of faithless leader here, up, for this day the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. And so Barak goes down from Mount Tabor, it says, with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots. The end of verse 16 says, not a man was left. Chapter 4 tells us Sisera's army was wiped out. But chapter 5 puts it in such a beautiful way. In verse 19 of chapter 5, it says, the kings came, they fought. In verse 20, it says, from the heaven, the stars fought. From their courses, they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away, that ancient torrent. So it's the dry season, and early in chapter 5, verse 4, it says, the earth trembled, the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. So as the battle began, it was already over. The Lord washed out the massive iron chariots. They had no power over God's people that morning. All Barak and his men had to do was run down the hill and finish the stragglers who didn't get swept away in the water. It was complete annihilation. The text says, not a man was left. Total destruction of God's enemies. So Jabin's army is wiped out, but its general, Sisera, slithered off into the woods, the hill country, and came upon the camp of Jael, the wife of Heber. The Kenites were probably descendants of Cain. They were nomadic people because of Cain and his relationship with God. They were always unsettled. They never really had a home until some time later. And so probably a tough existence, but they were at times neutral or positive to the Israelites or to the Canaanites, because they were more like the Canaanites. They were trusted by King Jabin, and so Sisera thought that he had found a resting place at Jael's tent. You could say he pegged her as an ally. He was wrong. Finally, we got one. All right. Well, here we see in this movement a partial fulfillment of the curse in Genesis 3, don't we? That the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Sisera, the snake, was dead. This was not Barak's plan or Deborah's plan or even Jael's plan. This was God's plan. God uses Jael to show his complete control of Israel's fate. Verse 23 says, so on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel, and at the hand of the people of Israel, pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. God alone orchestrated the downfall of his enemy, and Israel found her courage. As the symphony plays out, he rescued his people. For us, we have to think about some things. We see that Israel continually forgot about their covenant with God. In chapter 2 of Judges, God so much as says that. He says, I've kept my covenant to you, and you forget me. God orchestrated their deliverance from Egypt, but they forgot. God orchestrated their takeover of the promised land, but they forgot. He reminded them again and again, I brought you out of Egypt, he says. He instructed them, and they chose what part of his instruction they would obey. The book of Judges is a warning against partial obedience. This was their sin, and it led to their ruin. They became slaves to God's enemies, and we all want to obey God on our own terms. We are all at risk of this. The writer of Judges here uses the contrast of Israel's men and women to teach us something. Everything Barak needed to be great, he could have learned in Miss Millie's Sunday school class. Trust and obey. Look at the men here in our text. Non-existent, really. No leaders. They were weak. Their lack of faith and obedience caused their women to suffer at the hand of God's enemies. In chapter 5, verse 30, there is a nod in the song to Sisera's harem, the bevy of girls waiting for him to return, and he would not. They say, have they not found and divided the spoil? They expected Sisera to return. And so we see that here, where no men lead, God gives the victory to a woman, as the women had been so terrorized by Sisera and his men. In our story, it's the women who get the honor for their obedience to God. But we all struggle with partial obedience. Tim Keller once said that there's a tension in the book of Judges that doesn't get resolved until the New Testament. God demands obedience because he is holy. Why does he keep his promises when we disobey him? How can God be loyal to sinners? How can God be holy and just and still be our friend? 1 Corinthians 5 says that God, in mercy, took your sin off of you and placed it on the perfect Christ. God made him who had no sin to be made sin for us, and God, in his justice, crushed Jesus, our courageous, perfectly obedient champion, who not only did not sin, but he perfectly kept God's will. He delighted the Father. Jesus did all that the Father ever wanted, and then he took on our sins and the fullness of God's wrath, that his justice would be satisfied. The trap for Sisera on Mount Tabor points to the real trap set for Satan on Calvary. God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. In Judges, we see that God can save his people with 300, right? Gideon. We can see that he can save his people with just two or three actors, like we did today, or even one, like Samson. But this story, this small story, points to God's perfectly orchestrated plan to rescue his elect from the terror and slavery of our sin. So what should we be doing this morning as we consider what full obedience looks like? Consider a couple of things, just for our own benefit as Christians. Think of what areas you may need to turn from and repent. Do we worry more about how non-believers vote than their heavenly citizenship? Is that something that we do? Do we worry more about the growth of our church, but we take a pass on church discipline? That's not full obedience. We worry about how our church maybe needs to be more relational so people will stay, but we don't confess our sins to one another, as James 5 tells us. Remember this morning what God has done to orchestrate your salvation. See that the blessing is being found in being the people who obey him at any cost. Take a moment and consider what real obedience looks like and what you need to do in your own heart this morning. Thanks.